evening's reading is from Revelation chapter 19, and that's on page 1249 of your Bibles. It's Revelation chapter 19, page 1249. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
If you're new with us today, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet, headed Revelation 19, that's the white sheet. You'll find it a help to keep the passage open, so page 1249, Revelation 19. And if you've got both of those things, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord God, you know what spiritual pressures each of us is facing at the moment. You know our struggles with sin, with opposition from other people, with the deceitfulness of the world around us, and just the cares of everyday life. Lord, we need the perspective of your word to be brought back on the right track, or to be encouraged to keep going on the track that we're on. So please give us the perspective we need through this passage that has just been read to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never been happier, says the man who won gold but lost God. I have never been happier, says the man who won gold but lost God. So ran the headline of an article in the Times last month. It was an interview with the Olympic champion triple jumper Jonathan Edwards. Throughout his athletic career, Edwards was outspoken about his Christian faith. By the time he retired from athletics in 2003, he had the reputation of being not only one of Britain's greatest sportsmen ever, but also one of its most prominent evangelical Christians, well known to many as the presenter of Songs of Praise. But he resigned from the programme in February, and he's now gone on record saying that he's given up the Christian faith. And according to him, his life is better for it. His life is better for it. In his interview, he says this. He says, "I'm not unhappy about the fact that there might not be a God. I don't feel my life has a big gaping hole in it. In some ways, I feel more human than I ever have. There is more reality in my existence than when I was full on as a believer. I feel internally happier than at any time of my life, more content within my own skin." If life is better without Christian faith, why bother? Why don't we all go ahead and join him? I mean, what is the point of shaping your life by something if you could be happier without it? Why should we keep going in the Christian faith? Well, in large measure because of Revelation chapter 19. The events revealed in this chapter make it imperative that we do keep on going. It may be that if you stopped living as a Christian, you would in some respects feel more content. It may be. But that is not the issue. The stakes are much bigger than that. We need to keep going because of what Revelation 19 reveals about the future, reveals about eternity. We need to keep going because of the two contrasting events that take place in this chapter. There's a wedding and there's a war. What a weekend it's been, eh? We've had the start of the Tour de France in London for the first time ever, the Wimbledon finals, the British Grand Prix, and now to round it off, we've got a wedding and we've got a war. In this series in Revelation, we've seen that contrary to popular belief, much of this letter of Revelation is actually about the present age, the church age in which we live, rather than about the future. But in these final chapters of the letter, the focus is very much on the future. In this chapter 19, there are four scenes. The first two scenes are audio, and the second two scenes are video. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "After this I heard," and verse 6, "Then I heard." But verses 11 and verse 17 say, "Then I saw." So audio and video. At the heart of the chapter, though, there are these two contrasting events. There's the wedding and there's the war. Both events, the wedding and the war, are actually a cause for celebration for God's people. Three times in this chapter, we hear the cry, "Hallelujah." You see, it comes up in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. What a contrast with chapter 18, the previous chapter. So in chapter 18, three times we heard the cry, "Alas, alas," as people lamented the fall of Babylon. Came up in verse 10, verse 16, and verse 19. But now lament, mourning, switches to celebration. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is a Hebrew expression, as Andy was saying in his introduction, which means praise the Lord. Hallelujah is a bit like Coca-Cola. It's international. Yeah, it doesn't matter which country you go to, around the world, Christians say hallelujah. It's international. Well, what's the cause of this end time celebration? Well, verse 1 says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." The cause for the celebration is God's salvation and his judgment. And those two go together. As God saves his people, he judges his enemies. Verses 1 to 5 here look back to the fall of Babylon in chapters 17 to 18. And they finish off that section. But they also introduce the salvation and judgment in the rest of chapter 19. They introduce the wedding and the war. In fact, the last wedding and the last war ever. After this, there'll be no more weddings and there will be no more wars ever. Well, let's look then at these two end time events which are revealed to us by God to keep us going as Christians, or indeed to bring us back on track as Christians if we wandered away. Firstly, the final wedding, the salvation of God's people. Let's meet the bride and the groom. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" This final wedding ever will be the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. The Lamb is used elsewhere in Revelation and the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember what John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus coming towards him to be baptized. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On this final day, the Lamb will be married to his bride, that is to say, to his people. This is the ultimate marriage. In fact, in Ephesians 5 verse 32, Paul explains that human marriage refers to Christ and the church. That is to say, human marriage is actually patterned on this heavenly marriage, this ultimate marriage. Now, many times in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is pictured by this relationship of a husband and his wife. For example, Jeremiah 31 verse 32, "I was their husband, declares the Lord." Or Hosea 2 verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever, says the Lord." And yet now here in Revelation 19, we see that the fulfillment of that is actually Christ's relationship with his people. Now that only works if Jesus Christ is divine. Yeah, the Old Testament was talking about God being married to his people. Well, it only works now if Christ is divine, if it's applied to Christ. It's just an interesting connection. Something to point out maybe next time you have a Jehovah's Witness pitch up on your doorstep claiming that Jesus is not God. But anyway, for God's people, this is what lies ahead. Our marriage to Christ. Our marriage to Christ. Now, if you're a bloke, that can be a slightly uncomfortable concept to get your mind around. I mean, when I was a bachelor boy and I went to weddings, I did on occasion think, I wonder if one day that'll be me standing up there in the smart suit. Yeah, on no occasion did I ever think, I wonder if that will be me there one day in the white dress. Yeah, the thought never occurred to me. But if you're a bloke this evening and that's one of your concerns, we need to remember two things. Firstly, the image here is corporate, not individual. So I, as an individual Christian, am not the bride. The church of God as a whole is the bride. So the bride is God's people as a whole. And secondly, it is a picture. It really is a picture. So what the picture is trying to convey is intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what lies ahead. Death is not the end. And the eternity that lies beyond does not involve being reabsorbed into some cosmic ocean like a drop of water. It is about personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God. Well, how should that shape our perspective in the present? Well, firstly, look forward to it. Look forward to it. I mean, how much do an engaged couple look forward to their marriage? Well, with eager anticipation. Engagement, by its very nature, looks forward in time. It's incomplete. It's an unsatisfactory halfway house. It is a promise of something to come. Next Saturday, I'm heading up to Carlisle to marry a young couple from the church up there. And I know from email exchanges with them how much they're looking forward to getting on with it and getting married. Well, how much more should we be looking forward to our marriage to Christ? Whether or not we're single or married now doesn't matter. We should be looking forward to this marriage to Christ. So firstly, look forward, but secondly, remain faithful. Remain faithful. How devastating it must be when during the engagement one of the parties is actually unfaithful. But as those engaged to Christ, we face that same temptation to be unfaithful. The pressure to be unfaithful was apparent, wasn't it, back in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, because of false teaching, because of sin, because of opposition. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul actually says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin." But he writes of his fear that the Corinthian believers, he says, are being led astray from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. So look forward, but also remain faithful. Now, I can guarantee you, when I arrive back on the train from Carlisle next weekend, one of the first things Lena will say to me when I walk through the door will be, "What was she wearing?" I can guarantee it. And I can guarantee that my stock reply of "something white" is not going to be sufficient. But I'm encouraged to see that it was good enough for the Apostle John. So I feel a certain affinity now with this guy. It says in verse 7, "His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The significance of that is explained in the next verse, in the rest of verse 8. It says, "The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, of course, what John meant to say there was, the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ with which he clothes his people. That's what he meant to say, isn't it? I mean, that's what we would have written if we were writing this. That's the right answer. I mean, what makes us ready for that wedding is not our good works, but the work that Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross. So what does John mean? Well, there's no need to be hitting the red panic alarm button. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, God's people are described as clothed in white robes. And it's explained there as follows. It says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Phew, he's got it right, at least in that verse. Yeah. So it's the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus in our place, that makes us acceptable to God. But here in 19 verse 8, it's just the flip side of the same coin. Faith is expressed in works, as we were hearing from James last week, the letter of James. Faith is expressed in works. In the words of Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10, it says this, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So not saved by good works, but saved for good works. And this is saying that these good works will be on that wedding day, that final wedding day. They'll be like a beautiful wedding dress that God has given his people to wear. Works which flow actually from his grace in our lives. Now in this there is an encouragement, but also a warning. The encouragement is that on the final day we will, as it were, have this most amazing outfit. But the warning is perhaps hinted at in the phrase, "His bride has made herself ready." His bride has made herself ready. We need to make sure that we are making ourselves ready for that day by expressing our faith in righteous living. That note of warning is issued by the risen Lord Jesus to the church in Sardis. If you remember back to chapter 3, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, the following. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Yet you still have a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Very striking, isn't it? You still have a few people. Well, the question is, are you one of those few people. We need to be among the few who conquer, who express true faith in transformed living. Now, I'm sorry to not be able to make it yesterday to Henry and Paula's wedding. So many of you will remember Henry White, who is a member of the church family here. So Henry, who designed our wonderful postcards, and Henry, who has designed our wonderful T-shirts, which are on their way to us in a week's time. Apparently, the reception was a South African barbecue, and it sounded absolutely fantastic. Now, although we're not given details here, we can rest assured that the reception at the heavenly wedding is going to be even better than that. Verse 9 says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" It seems to be a different picture here now. So rather than being the bride, God's people in this verse are now pictured as the guests who are invited to the wedding reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what a feast it's going to be. What a feast. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 6, which looks forward to this end time banquet. It talks about a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. In Luke 13, verse 29, Jesus speaks of people coming from the four corners of the earth to, as he says, recline at table in the kingdom of God. What a celebration this is going to be. Now, you'll be aware as much as I am that what makes or breaks a reception is not just the food, but it's the company, isn't it? I mean, that's what makes or breaks it. If you get stuck on table 4 with deaf Aunt Agatha, I mean, you can just end up willing the speeches to come, can't you? But the key thing about this heavenly reception is that we dine with Christ. We dine with Christ himself. As Jesus said back in chapter 3, verse 20, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me." In the Bible, the idea of sharing a table with someone is about intimate fellowship and relationship. Well, we will have that with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we share bread and wine at our monthly prayer supper, we anticipate that end time fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's Supper is what we share, at which he's present in spirit but not in body. That's what we do every month. But at the Lord's Supper on the final day, he will be present in body as well, and we will enjoy relationship with him forever. I'm sure you've been asked that question. If you could share a meal with anybody, who would you choose? And people say things like John Lennon or Pelé or whatever. And it's just a bit of fun. They know it's never going to happen. But this is saying God's people know that one day they will share a meal with the risen Lord Jesus himself. And not just a one-off meal, because this is a picture of ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Sometimes when people have been invited to a fancy dinner party, they put the invitation card, don't they, on the mantelpiece to remind them of what is coming, and maybe also to show off a bit to any guests, you know, happen to come in and see it. But as God's people, this is one thing we should certainly have on the mantelpiece, or whatever people who live in Docklands flats. Where do you put these things when you live in a Docklands flat? Anyway, it's something to glance at every day as we go through the business, the highs and lows of daily life in this world. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a staggering blessing. But even in this statement of blessing, it's hard for Bible readers not to think of Matthew 22. I'm sure you were thinking of it as we were reading through this. You remember the warning in Matthew 22? The parable Jesus tells there about the wedding feast and those who were invited. And many of them make excuses. Others are invited instead, and the hall is filled with guests. But then it says, "When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And the guy's thrown out into the outer darkness." We need to make sure that we're ready. And one of the best ways of making sure we're ready is to keep looking at the invitation card on the mantelpiece every day and living in the light of it. Well, in verses 11 onwards, we switch from audio to video, because he says, "Then I saw heaven opened. And what a contrast. From the final wedding and the salvation of God's people, we switch to the final war and the destruction of God's enemies. Firstly, the mission of God's king. Some of the guys here will have had an Action Man toy when they were younger. You know who you are. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's a phase you were going through at the time. The girls had their Barbie dolls. And anyway, I'm led to believe that you can dress up these toys in different outfits, different sort of types of clothing. So one moment, you've got your Action Man in his sort of dinner outfit for some evening reception. And the next minute, he's a commander. One minute, it's Barbie in some ball gown. And the next, she's in camouflage combat gear. Now, you get a similar sort of rapid change of roles in this chapter for Jesus, if it's not sort of irreverent comparison to make. So in the first half of the chapter, he's the groom at the wedding. And then in the second half, he's suddenly this general who's riding out at the head of the heavenly armies. And it's an awesome scene, isn't it? It's a bit like some panorama in a Lord of the Rings film. So on a white horse, and verse 14, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. An awesome scene, but the focus is very much on the lead figure there, the commander on the front horse. Just look at how he's described in verses 11 to 16, some of the details. Verse 11, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So no question mark over his motives for going to war. No possible agenda of oil here. This is a just war. Verse 12, his eyes are like flames of fire. We had that back in chapter 1, speaking of his role as judge. And on his head, it says, are many diadems, that is crowns. You remember the dragon in chapter 12 and the beast in chapter 13. They wore many crowns on their heads. But they were just pretenders to the throne. But now the true ruler rides out. The one who in verse 16 bears the name the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, which symbolizes his commitment to justice. It's a passage cram-packed with Old Testament references. In fact, in verse 15 alone, there are four separate Old Testament verses being quoted there. Now, this is saying that this divine warrior, he doesn't burst onto the scene as some New Testament novelty. He is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises of the king who one day would come to judge, to overthrow God's enemies and to establish his eternal kingdom. All these prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine warrior. Action Man was designed to have a range of outfits. And so, and again, as I say, if the comparison doesn't seem irreverent, we need to make sure that the Jesus, in whom we believe, has got the full biblical wardrobe, if you want to think of it in those terms. So not just the dinner jacket for the wedding in the first half of the chapter, but the combat jacket for war in the second half of the chapter. Otherwise, the Jesus in whom we believe is not the real Jesus. Now, that this Jesus means business, that he means business, is all too apparent in the announcement of God's feast in verses 17 to 18. In verse 17, we read that you've got this angel standing in the sun, calling to the birds that are flying overhead. But this isn't some sort of heavenly bird watcher, sort of whistling to his feathered friends to come. Listen to what he calls to them. He says, come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of the kings. It's pretty gruesome stuff, isn't it? This is a call to the scavengers. So that the vultures, the crows, to come and feed on the flesh of the slain. Remember how the birds, you probably read about how the birds used to feed on the bodies of pirates who were hung just down the river here at Wapping in days gone by. We cycled past Noose there down in the hangman's noose just yesterday. Well, the slain here are those defeated in battle by the divine warrior. A mass of humanity in verse 18, both great and small, both rich and poor. It's a gruesome scene, isn't it? What a contrast to the wedding. In fact, what a contrast of dinners. the two dinners you have in this chapter. In the first half, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now we have what is referred to as the great supper of God. At the one, you've got people enjoying a banquet with Jesus. At the other, people are the banquet. Yeah, they are the food for the birds. The last suppers. Both are going to happen. And rather than being embarrassed by this talk of judgment, both are actually a cause of celebration for the people of God. Hallelujah is the cry in verse 1. For his judgments are true and just. Hallelujah, verse 6. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Because he reigns, the outcome of the battle is determined even before the armies meet. I mean, it's pretty cocky, isn't it, of this angel here. Before the battle's begun, it's pretty cocky of the angel to call to the birds to gather for the feast. I mean, it'd be a bit like Federer having his name engraved on the Wimbledon trophy before the first ball is hit at the beginning of the tournament. But this is saying it's a foregone conclusion. The overthrow of God's enemies is going to happen. In verse 19 to 21, that final little bit, the war is over before it even begins. So verse 19, the beast and the kings and their armies gather, but the beast and the false prophet are captured. You remember they were the devil's agents from chapter 13. They're thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. These satanic henchmen, you'll remember, were not literal historical figures, but they stood for political and religious authorities opposed to God. The lake of fire here, it's not a literal lake of fire, but symbolizes God's judgment. And their followers, well, the rest of God's enemies, in that final verse, they're put to the sword and they're left out for the birds. Again, it's important here not to try and read too much into such figurative descriptions. So it'd be wrong to conclude from this image here of people being put to the sword that, oh, well, God's judgment must involve annihilation, because these people are killed, as opposed to punishment that is ongoing and conscious. We actually saw back in chapter 14 and verse 11 that God's enemies will have no rest day or night. And at the end of Matthew 25 in verse 46, Jesus contrasts eternal punishment with eternal life. Both are ongoing and conscious. Well, I wonder what's been the highlight of this action-packed weekend for you. The tour, Wimbledon, Silverstone. But this wedding and this war are much more important than any of those events, and they will affect all of us here this evening. So as we close, how are we meant to respond? Well, I think the key question to ask is, how was this meant to impact the first hearers of this letter? Well, for those who were Christians, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 revealed that there were a range of people. Some were going strong in their faith, but they were having a hard time. They were facing opposition. So Smyrna and Philadelphia. Others had gone a long way astray spiritually. So Laodicea, there wasn't a good word for Laodicea. And the rest were somewhere in between. Well, I wonder where you fit at the moment. For those going well, but having a hard time of it, facing opposition, chapter 19 is clearly an encouragement. It's saying, this is how things are going to turn out. You're on the right side. I mean, the fact that you're on the right side, if you were a first century reader, that would not have been at all obvious to you. The Roman Empire was the world power at the time. God's people were a tiny oppressed minority. There was no doubt which foot the boot was on. But these visions of the end give assurance. So if that is you, take heart. For those who have gone astray spiritually, like the church in Laodicea, this chapter would have been and still is a very somber warning. If you reject the heavenly bridegroom, you will meet him as the divine conqueror on the battlefield. Those are the two options. If Jonathan Edwards continues on the track that he's on, will he still be saying on this last day, I have never been happier? For those somewhere in the middle, this chapter reminds us too of what is at stake. It challenges us to keep going in the faith. It challenges us not to give up and to repent of whatever compromise has got its foot in the door of our lives at the moment. Whether it's compromised through some particular sin, or because of opposition, or because of false teaching, or whatever. And I think it challenges us as well to be looking out for one another. Passages like this in the Bible, they highlight the importance of keeping going in the faith, because the stakes could not be higher. If someone wanders from the truth, if someone is getting enmeshed in patterns of sinful behaviour, it is a very big deal in the light of what the future holds. So we need to be in love, we need to be looking out for one another, we need to be helping those who are struggling, we need to be carrying one another's burdens. We come to church not just as consumers, we come to church as servants of one another. As members of a church family, we have a responsibility for one another. I think there's a challenge also here to maybe prioritise reaching out with the gospel. I mean, fairly obviously, to put ourselves out for the salvation of other people. To be prepared to risk the social embarrassment and exclusion out of love for other people, knowing the reality of what is coming, the eternal salvation and the eternal judgment. For those who are not God's people, chapter 19 is clearly a warning, isn't it? Death is not the end. And beyond death, it's not a question of, and they all lived happily ever after. There is this contrast of destinies. There is the wedding and there is the war. There is salvation and there is judgment. There's sitting at the supper and there's being the supper. There's Jesus as groom, but also Jesus as general. Every person is heading for one or the other of those. But with the warning comes an invitation as well to change sides before that day comes. We're going to pause and have some moments just to pray, to respond to the Lord from what we've heard in this chapter. And then Andy's going to come in a few moments and introduce our next song.